one Sunday afternoon when I was probably about 11 or 12 years old in southern Illinois, my family had been invited over for lunch after church, and so a number of families were gathered together there. And after lunch, the other children went and they were watching a movie. And my mother said, "You may not watch that movie." And I don't remember if it was because it was the Lord's Day and she didn't want us doing that, or because she thought it was objectionable. It was a secular movie with some issues, I think, and objectionable language. But she said, "Don't watch the movie." And we didn't have TV in my home at that time, and so I was drawn. It was a magnet for my eyes. I was drawn like a moth to the flame. I wanted to watch that. And so I was struggling, and I remember just kind of standing out in the hallway, kind of looking sideways and knowing that I was disobeying my mother. Now, about that time, someone called, "Everyone come outside." And so then everybody started going outside, and everyone who's already outside was looking up at the sky. And the sky, it had become overcast, and all the clouds were forming into two straight lines. And it was a part in the clouds where the sky was, but the dark clouds were rolling up in this straight line across the sky, like you might think of a scroll being cut and then rolled up. And someone commented, "Well, are you all ready to meet Jesus?" And we know that line from the famous hymn, "Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." And of course, that struck me at that time, and I was terrified because I thought, what if this is the time Jesus is coming back and he finds me disobeying my mother and torn there watching this movie that she had told me not to? I was found breaking the ninth commandment, or the fifth commandment, rather. We come to the passage where this picture comes from. And it's, of course, repeated in Revelation. And so we're going to look at that in a moment. But first, by way of review, just a reminder of where we've been, where we were last week in chapter 33. We had there God was going to judge the nations that were assaulting his people, that were enemies to his people. And God was seen there as the consuming fire who was going to judge them. He was the consuming fire before whom no evil could stand. And then there was that transition where the sinners in Zion recognized that they would not be able to stand before the holy God either. It wasn't just the Assyrians. It wasn't just the wicked nations out there, but it was a problem in Zion as well. They were not worthy. It was sort of an Isaiah moment for them, where Isaiah in chapter 6 had seen the Lord high and lifted up, and then he found himself small and evil before the Lord, unworthy to be in his presence. And he says, "Woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." He recognized his own evil, that he was not worthy to stand before the Lord. And that's kind of what's happening there to the sinners in Zion in the last chapter. They're trembling, realizing that they too will be consumed along with the other wicked. But then there's another transition in the passage. If you remember, then there was that section that sounded an awful lot like Psalm 15, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" And then there's the list of qualifications. You have to be someone who is holy, not just in your actions, the externals, but holy in your heart as well, holy in all your ways. Those ones will be able to dwell with the Lord. And then there was another transition then. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. And then once again, you have a change where it goes from those perfections that you need to the people who will behold the king in his beauty and dwell in his holy mountain. And then it began to speak of the rivers and the peace that they have. The peace that the people will have, none of them sick, none of them having the effects of sin, none of them having sin in themselves because they're forgiven their iniquities. Now that's where we left off. And so if we were to just simply divide that chapter in half, then you have those who are going to be judged by God and punished by him. And then you have, if you will, hell. And then you have heaven, those who will see the king in his beauty and live in blessedness with him. And that's roughly what we're looking at with the next two chapters. The chapter we're looking at this morning, chapter 34, is similar to that first half of chapter 33. And then chapter 35, Lord willing, next week, is a heavenly scene. The people who are rejoicing. But this morning we are looking at the hellishness of the judgment that comes upon those who oppose the king. The corruption of man upon earth, and this is our first heading, the corruption of man upon earth incurs complete destruction. The corruption of man upon earth incurs complete destruction. Here you have in chapter 34, the nations are called to account. So at the very beginning of Isaiah, the nations were called to witness. So the church is corrupt. If you remember all the way back to chapter 1, those first couple of verses, God is calling his church to account and the nations are called to bear witness against the church. Now the nations are being called, they're being summoned to hear their own condemnation. The nations are called to account. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it. Verse 2, for the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. But it's not just the people, not just the inhabitants of the world that are told that there will be a great destruction. In fact, you see the cosmos, all of creation, coming to destruction. In verse 4, all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Now, if you would, turn over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation, as we have seen, is a book closely tied to Isaiah. Very closely tied, often quoting directly. But Revelation chapter 6, I want to read here. So then, this is the section here is where the Lamb is found worthy to open the scroll with his seven seals. And the first four seals there are the horsemen, what we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The fifth seal is when their judgment is declared, their day of vengeance against all those who have killed the martyrs. And now we come to the sixth seal in verse 12 of Revelation 6. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when it is shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is decreation language. God has, the psalmist says that God has stretched the heavens out like a tent. In Isaiah 40, it's going to bring that language up again. It says in Isaiah 40, 21, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. So he spread it out, but now in judgment, he's going to roll it up. It's not a permanent house. It's not something that was made to last forever, but in the corrupt, with the corruption of sin, it has been made temporary. And he who has spread it out will one day roll it up. And so sin here is the, is brought judgment on all creation. Everything is involved. Even the heavens themselves, the stars, everything is tending to destruction, tending to decay, and then will eventually be entirely done away. Paul teaches us in Romans that this is the case. He says in chapter 8, for we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The corruption of man has soaks into the ground, and the earth cries out for its own end, its own resurrection, if you will. To be made new, to be cleansed. It has been defiled with evil, with what is unseemly. And so God will decreate what he has made. And the decreation language continues on. For example, if you look at verse 11. It says, the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. And just a note, the animals that are listed there, most of those are guesses. And so you'll probably have a variety, depending on what translation you're looking at, a variety of animals listed there. Some of them, they're not even sure if it's a bird or a mammal. That's really unimportant here. Look at verse 11, the second half. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness. Well, it might not catch your attention in the English, but here he says he shall stretch the line of chaos over it. And it's the same two words here, and the plumb, it's sort of the plumb bob, if you will, the plumb line of void. And these are the two words, tohu and bohu, that are in Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was formless and void. It was chaos, darkness, there was darkness. And then God brings out of that light and order and brings everything and makes it good. And so here we have these instruments, plumb lines, instruments for construction that are being used now to measure what is there, find it wanting, and it will be deconstructed instead of constructed. Now, we look at these prophecies here, and it's a lot of times it's the temptation is simply to take them as literal, or at least the ones we find interesting to take them as literal and say, well, when is this exactly going to happen? When will the sky be rolled back like a scroll? And when will we see these things? When will when will Edom be flowing with blood and the mountains filled with the slain? And when will these things happen? And so it hasn't happened exactly this way. And so this is unfulfilled. That's not quite how prophecy works. And we've already seen that in our study in the book of Acts. And so just to give you an example, and just so we're reminding ourselves constantly we're in prophecy. So prophetic language can often be very picturesque, poetic, but not necessarily literal. Joel chapter 2 says, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Then you go over to Acts chapter 2. We were there a number of weeks ago. This is what Peter says about this passage. "His men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." So as you see there, it's not necessary for this to be literally happening, the moon literally looking like blood and all of these things, for this to take place. Peter says, at the very least, Peter is saying that it has begun. The day of the Lord has been realized in the pouring out of the Spirit. And there are some physical occurrences that we could look to. For example, the solar eclipse at the crucifixion. But here, the point is not for us to look at Isaiah and say, okay, we're going to look ahead for a time. We'll try to divine the time when these things will take place. And oftentimes that's how scripture is used. It's used almost as a curiosity, as a way of looking to the future, to tell the future, to become almost like fortune tellers reading the tea leaves. That's not what the prophecy's given to us for. It's given to us to give us vivid pictures to help us understand the seriousness of what we're dealing with, to show us this is God's opinion of sin, that it has affected everything and everything is unraveling, it is coming apart, and there will be an end to it. Amen. This is God's opinion of sin, of the rebellion against his rule. It cannot last. It will come to judgment. Everything will be called into account. In particular, Isaiah calls out the persecutors of the church. The persecutors of the church incur an even greater, an even harsher punishment. Look at verse 8 in our chapter, Isaiah 34, verse 8. "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." And then it introduced us to Edom in verse 5. "My sword is drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom." And so we have this introduction of an actual nation. Edom was they were the descendants of Esau. And so this was Jacob's twin brother. So they're really relatives of Israel. But they have turned away. They have turned away from God and they are persecutors of the church. This comes up a number of times. If you've ever read Obadiah, it's one of those really short prophecies. One chapter, it's very short, but it's the entirety of Obadiah is against Edom. It's actually similar to what we have here. Here's what Obadiah says about Edom's guilt. He says in verse 11, well, beginning in verse 10, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them." But Obadiah doesn't stop there. He attaches the judgment upon Edom, upon Esau, with judgment of the nations as well. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have said, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." And so they were persecutors of the church. They were persecutors of the church. When enemies came and harmed Jerusalem, when the enemies were there, Edom did not stand up with them to protect them. Instead, they joined in the looting. They joined in harming. While Israel was down, even though it was down under God's judgment, they were held responsible. They should have helped. They should have shown mercy, but instead they loved violence. They were arrogant. Malachi, that last prophet that you have in the English Bible, at least the last prophet before the New Testament. God says this to his people, "I have loved you," says the Lord. "But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother," declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. But if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." You see God's judgment upon them, and they rise up in pride and say, "Well, you've torn down, but we will rebuild. We're going to pull ourselves up. You can't keep us down." God says, "No, my wrath remains on them. They have opposed God. They have opposed his Messiah, his rule." But it's interesting there that Malachi notes that the hatred of Esau and the judgment upon them is a sign of God's love for his people. It is out of love for his church that God judges harshly those who attack his church. It's, of course, just. God would judge the wicked because of his justice. But it's also out of love. And if you're thinking, well, it's a bit harsh for God to say, "I hated Esau, but I loved Jacob," shouldn't he have loved Esau? That's not fair. And of course, Paul brings this up in Romans chapter 9. But the thing that's ought to be curious to us, that ought to be, that ought to catch us off guard, is not that Esau is hated, but that Jacob is loved. Amen. Because Esau, he wasn't a good man, and his descendants were, it was not a good nation. But Jacob was not a holy man either. It was out of grace that God pursued him and made a nation out of him. It was God's work in Jacob, God putting his love upon Jacob, that brought Jacob in. But I'm getting away from our train of thought here. Let's go back to Edom. Here in this passage, Edom is offered as a sacrifice. And you see in verses 5 and 6, "Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, and the people have devoted to destruction. They are haram. They are a devoted thing. They will be given over. And the Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats." And he gives all these sacrificial animals there. Those are the people of Edom being given over as sacrifice. Not speaking literally of animals, but this is Edom given up as a sacrifice. "For there to be forgiveness, atonement must be made through sacrifice, a substitution. But they have refused. And they themselves become a sacrifice, given over completely to destruction." And it is the rise of the Davidic king that brings this judgment. So again, I attach these two chapters, 34 and 35, to chapter 36. chapter 33. And you see there in chapter 33, the king arising, the king coming in beauty. And that's the hope of the people. And Isaiah brings us back again and again. The hope of the people is in the Messiah. But the Messiah is the one who brings this judgment. And you can see that I'm actually taking from Ezekiel chapter 34 through 36 on this. He also speaks of the coming one, that the Davidic king would come. My servant David will lead the people of Israel like a shepherd. He will protect his people. He'll protect them from the bad shepherds. But then he goes immediately from the shepherd to the judgment of Edom. And a similar picture, the laying waste of the peoples. And Edom here is a picture of all those who oppose Christ and his church, who would throw off Christ's reign and would try to destroy his church. Isaiah is going to bring an even harsher picture in Isaiah 63. Who is this that comes from Bozra with his garments dripping with blood? And that's the picture that's brought up in Revelation 19. It's referenced back to Isaiah 63. And who is the one whose raiments are stained in blood? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one on whose head are many crowns. And you see that picture in Revelation where the peoples are opposed, the kings are opposed, the nations are all against. They think that they're going to fight against this king, the one riding on the horse. There isn't even so much of a battle listed. He rides in, the king rides in with the sword that comes from his mouth. In the next scene, all of those in opposition are slain. And you have that picture there of the marriage supper of the Lamb on the one hand, a picture of peace and joy, of fellowship, of purity. Everything is clean and light. And then on the other hand, the supper of God, where there's death and destruction. It is Jesus who we should fear. It is Jesus who strikes down the enemies of his people. We have to come to understand this. Jesus is not as tame as we would like to make him out to be. We enjoy talking about his love, about his grace, and it's good. We should. God is love. He has given us to know his love. But we must have our minds, our hearts informed according to the scriptures. We have to understand that there is a day of the wrath of the Lamb. And it's a beautiful picture and terrifying. And for those who are outside of Christ, it ought to be horrifying. The Lamb who is slain, that picture in Revelation, the one who is given up as a sacrifice for the salvation of his people, the Lamb. The Lamb standing as though slain. It is his wrath that destroys. It is his wrath that causes the smoke to rise up forever and ever. It is he who promises that there is a day of vengeance on all those who harm his people. It's because he loves them. During my time in seminary, we had an odd neighbor, a next door neighbor that was sorts of all manner of stories, very memorable. But there's one time when the police were just surrounding the house across the road, and it turns out that our neighbor's son had come and killed his girlfriend in the house, and then kidnapped her daughter, her little daughter, and So they were not only trying to conduct this murder investigation, which another story for another time, our sheep and ended up interfering with the murder investigation, but they were looking for this little girl, and the time was the clock was ticking. And so it was on the news, and everyone is worried, where is this little girl at? Because she's been taken. And so they were searching, and there's this manhunt. They finally found his van in the deep in the woods, some miles away. And the police let their dogs on the fellow, and he hadn't harmed the little girl, but the dogs, I think, were given a little bit of leash to kind of chew on the fellow a bit. And the whole community cheered for that. The whole community was joyful that this one who had harmed this little girl, who had made her an orphan, this one had not only been chewed on by the dogs, but he had been caught, he'd been arrested, and justice will be done. He had intended harm to that little one. And that was a stranger's daughter, someone that most of the community had never met, never would meet. How much more if it was your own child that was taken and harm was being done? You would rejoice that the perpetrator had been caught. And it would be out of love that you would desire for justice to be done. How much more then with Christ, who has given himself for his people? He loved them unto death. No greater love has anyone than he. And yet these nations would dare to hurt the apple of his eye, would dare to try to bring an end to them, would dare to try to trip them up and hand them back over to the devil, lead them astray. What did Jesus say? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea, because Jesus loves his people.
Amen.
And the language that is used here, well, it doesn't necessarily have to be literal. And we have to remember that it's prophecy. It is hell language. Jesus uses the language from Isaiah. John uses the language from Isaiah to describe the eternal torments of hell. And you see that here. The streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. Think of Pompeii, Herculaneum, and those places after the volcano so long ago, and we can still see today the ashes and the contorted bodies of the people who suffered under that volcano. That's the picture. But in eternal torment, it's a picture that doesn't end, and the people don't have the relief of death. That's the second death, where the pain never ends, where the suffering never ends. This is language that Jesus uses. Jesus was the great preacher of hell, more than any other in the scriptures. He taught us. He uses the language. In fact, he quotes in Mark from the very last verses of Isaiah 66. How does Isaiah end? And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Jesus brings that language up. This is what will happen to his enemies. There is a harsher punishment for those who oppose his church. Jesus himself teaches us that there are gradations of punishment For example, in Matthew 11, I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. There are gradations of punishment. Now, the seven circles of hell from Dante's Inferno, that's fanciful and not supported by Scripture. But there are gradations of punishment. However, torments forever, unceasing torments, the smoke going out forever and ever, even if it's a deeper or a lesser gradation of punishment, is still eternal torment. And Scripture teaches us that all who oppose the Lamb, all who refuse the Savior, will go to that punishment. What does Jesus say to those on his left hand in Matthew 25? He says, I am coming, I will judge, I will separate the sheep from the goats. I'll say to those on my left hand, depart from me. And where does he send them? To the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus is the judge. We must take warning from this. The day of the wrath of the Lamb is coming. Those who have tried to harm his people, tried to end his church, tried to subvert his church, tried to lead his people away, they will suffer on that day. And this is a warning to all of those who would teach heresy, who would try to take away from confidence in God's word those false teachers. It's a warning to leaders in government who would try to legislate against the words of Scripture, legislate against and silence the consciences of the Church of Christ. This is a warning to them as well. They will suffer the end that Edom suffered. The day of the wrath of the Lamb is coming, and it's not just for the peasants to suffer. But you saw in Revelation 6, it is the kings and rulers who cry out, fall on us, to the mountains, to the hills, to the rocks, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. We could only be buried alive to save us from Jesus. It's also a warning to all who refuse Christ, that same place is prepared for them. One author has written, the unbeliever has not to wait till the end of the world, if that day be far off, for the terrible scene of the text. The day of the wrath of the Lamb is to him when the day of grace ends. There's an expiration date on the offer of salvation. And we must take these things to heart. We must be warned. The Scripture gives them to us as warning. It's also comforting. There's also comfort here. Messiah the King loves his people. All of those torments, all of those things that were justice for you, if you are in Christ, the torments of hell were justice for you. The lake of fire, smoke rises up forever and ever. That was justice for you because you had refused the Savior. But Jesus took all of those punishments upon himself. He became the substitute. He himself is the sacrificial lamb. You see, when we begin to get a little bit of a window into what Jesus did for us, the hatred of God for sin, what justice looks like, when we see the just punishment, what is due for sin, then you begin to understand a little bit of God's view of it. And this is what Jesus took upon himself at the cross for you. He loved his people. He loves you. If you are in Christ, Jesus has loved you with an everlasting love. And he would never be separated from you. His desire, his prayer is that you would be with him forever. Just a couple of days ago, I was at a funeral, and the pastor preached on John 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ, and he brought it to us. Look here in the text, what does Jesus pray for? That his people would be with him. So that even the death of the saints is a blessing that comes from the prayer of Christ, so that his people would be with him forever. Amen. That's the love of Christ for you. And the wrath of the Lamb will be upon all those who would do anything to hurt you. That's the love of Christ for his church, for his people. In that same terrifying, even horrifying picture in Revelation 19, where you see the supper of God and the bodies strewn over the landscape. Where are Christ's people? They're beautified, glorified, dressed in white, coming to the feast of the Lamb to be with him in glory. That's the end of the saints. That is where they go. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be able to look at some of that joy, that the pleasantness that is there. But these, Isaiah holds out to us heaven and hell. He holds out to us life and death, the horrors of life or of death forever, the beauties of life forever. And these are the two choices. Oppose the Lamb and meet him on the day of his wrath, arrogantly thinking that you can stand on your own. Or come to Christ, trust in him as the sacrifice, love him, serve him, find him beautiful, lose your own life, find life in him. The horrors of the wrath of the Lamb should not drive us away from him, but drive us to him as the only hope. Because he alone can save. He alone offers a substitute. He alone is the substitute. So where will you be found on the day of the Lamb's wrath? Will you be there behind the rider, dressed in white, or will you face him on the field of battle? Those are the choices that you have. Where will you be in that day? Let's pray. Lord our God, you have set before us very serious matters. Matters of life and death, eternal life, eternal death. Lord, help us to take these things seriously and cling to Christ as the atoning substitute, the Lamb who is slain from the foundation of the earth. Lord, help us, help each one to set their trust, their all of their hope in him. And pray for each one here, that they would each, in their time, behold the King in his beauty. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.